Turn in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? That thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places. See where thou hast not been lain with, and ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden. There hath been no latter rain. Thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That's what we read in the inspired scriptures. Turn to the organization of God's Word as we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism. In particular, this morning, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Answer question rather 86 that we considered last time asked the question, why must we still do good works if we're saved by grace? Why must we live according to good works? And the answer, in summary, taught us, or at least in part taught us, that it's because Christ has renewed us and made it so that it is by His power our privilege to walk according to good works. Even we noticed, and the Lord's Day points out, that in to some degree it's inevitable that we perform good works. God has ordained them in eternity, foreordained that we would walk according to the good works that He has given us to do. Now, Lord's Day 33 looks more closely at this renewal of us by Christ, the renewal mentioned in question and answer 86. Lord's Day 33 sets out before us the truth of our conversion, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, renewing us into the image of Christ, as answer 86 really puts it. These two Lord's Days are related to one another in another way also. Lord's Day 32 ends with this question and answer. The Lord's Day we considered last time ends with this: cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? And the answer is, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, and then the list of sins, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. This answer, however, describes all of us by nature, doesn't it? All of us are unchaste persons, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous men and women, drunkards, slanderers, robbers. That's me. That's you, as we are by nature. But then again, notice the question: cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Certainly that's true of us by nature. We are characterized by those sins by nature, but we don't continue in those things. We are not unconverted, but converted to God. The conclusion is that only those who are converted to God are saved. Then we must know what it is to be converted. It's critical for us to understand what it means to be converted, so that we know the way of salvation, and so that we know whether or not we're walking in that way of salvation, the way of those who are saved, the way of conversion, so that we can have the assurance that in fact we are God's children and are indeed saved. Let's consider conversion together then this morning under the theme, our true conversion. First of all, what it is. Secondly, what it follows. And thirdly, what it produces. Conversion, beloved, is a two-part experience. We see that from question and answer 88. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? The answer, of two parts: mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Two parts. We see those two parts reflected also throughout the Scripture, all throughout the Scripture. Just one example, Psalm 37, verse 27. Psalm 37, verse 27. Here's God's command, really command to be converted. He says, depart from evil and do good. Depart from evil and do good. Mortify the old man and quicken the new. In different words, but that's the same idea, the same meaning. Two parts then. But it's, even though conversion is of two parts, it's really one work, one action. That can be made plain when we understand what the word conversion literally means. Conversion means to turn. And if I turn away from that which is over here and I turn over towards that which is here, that's one action and yet has two parts to it. I'm turning away from that which is on one side and I'm turning toward that which is on the other side, even as I perform that one action of turning. That's conversion. Conversion is turning away from sin, and at the same time turning toward righteousness. Conversion is turning away from the service of the devil to turning toward the service of God. Turning away from loving sin. That's how we are by nature. We love sin. We serve the devil in our love for sin. Turning away from loving sin to turning towards hating sin. Loving God, loving righteousness. Turn away from hating God towards loving God. That's not something that happens mysteriously, in secret. In other words, below our consciousness. We're not aware of that which happens. But conversion is something that's open, something that's experienced, something that's known. If someone asks you, are you converting, or are you converted, are you living as one who is converted, you're able to give him an answer. Even if you lack an answer for a moment, you're not able to give an answer. That's an answer in itself, isn't it? It's really the answer, no. I'm not living as one who is converted, because one who is living as one who is converted, one who is turning away from sin in his consciousness and in his own life and his own experience and turning towards God and continually doing that, he's well aware of that work. He's well aware of that activity. Strenuous activity. And it's on the forefront of his mind. Even though we are very active in conversion, and we are, as we said, it's an experience that we're consciously aware of. We're very active in conversion. We turn. God's command is to turn, and we do that. We turn away from sin towards God, towards righteousness. Even though that's true, ultimately, above our own experience, it's God who converts. It's God who turns one. You can say then with the psalmist, turn me, and I shall be turned. Work the converting in me, work the change in me, the turning in me, and I will turn. Then I will. But we have to understand as well, beloved, that though this work is God's sovereign work, as all the work of salvation is ultimately God's work and God's work only, not God's work in cooperation with man either, so that man does a little and God does the rest, or man does part and God steps in and helps those who help themselves, as sometimes it's put. Not that. Even though salvation and the work of conversion is part of salvation, is God's work. God does this work through commands. He comes to His people and He commands His people to turn. That's how He works this conversion. We saw that in the passage we read in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, God says to the prophet, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. Turn, return unto me. And again, verse 14. Turn. Could really say, convert. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. God speaks. God sovereignly gives forth His command, and it's the duty, really, of everyone to hear that command, to obey that command. When God says turn, it's the duty of everyone to turn. The fact of the matter is, not everyone has the ability to perform that duty. But God does give the ability to His own elect children, so that with the command comes also the power to obey that command. As we hear that command, as it comes to us from God, turn, God says, as we hear that command, with that command comes also the power. It enters into our life, into our mind, into our heart, into our consciousness, so that we turn. We actively convert. So then too, we may never just sit and wait and say, the work of God and salvation is sovereign. I'm not going to do anything, because then that would seem as if I'm an Arminian. That would seem as if I believe that it's my work and it's really just God's work. And so I must sit and wait for God to perform His work in me. That's not at all the teaching of God's Word. Sometimes, though, that sort of thing creeps into the mind of individuals in strong, conservative, reformed churches. It's a streak or an aspect of antinomianism that can creep in. And we must reject that with all of our might, so that we remain truly biblical and truly reformed. And rather than sitting and waiting for the Lord to perform His work, we get up and we respond to His command. We convert. We turn when He calls us to. We hear His command, and humbly we obey that command through our own activity. And then when we are converted, when we do turn, let's say, to make it specific, there's a particular sin we find exposed in our life through God's Word. And we know the command that God gives us. We hear the command God gives us with regard to that sin. Turn away from that sin, God says. And turn unto righteousness. The righteousness that is the opposite of that particular sin. Walk in that way. We do it. And we see that we have, to some degree anyway, we've done that. That sin which once we loved, now we hate. And that righteousness which we weren't interested in, now we pursue it. When we are converted, then we say, and God did that. God did that in me. I heard His command, yes. I stood up and I turned, yes. I hated that sin, that's true. And now I love this righteousness that God commands me to love. But God has done all of that in me, in my consciousness, in my understanding, through my natural and spiritual gifts, which all of which He's employed in this converting of me, principally through the power of His Word, power of that command which I heard. God did it. In fact, that's the test of true conversion. We can apply that test to ourselves too. Am I really converted? Or am I not really converted? One who is truly converted gives credit for that conversion to God. One who is truly converted has with his conversion also a humility. And he says, God changed me. God converted me. One who boasts of himself, one who doesn't want to speak about God having done that, perhaps is not truly converted then either. So this conversion is part of our conscious experience as God's children. It's a very emotional experience. That needs to be emphasized too. It's more than emotion. Certainly, conversion is more than emotion. But there is an emotional aspect to this conversion experience. We have to remember that, and we have to live according to that as well, and not be ashamed to speak in those terms. We have to avoid becoming cold and dead and overly formalistic. Those temptations always stand waiting to cripple and paralyze the church from a hearty, true living of the Reformed faith. You see that emphasis on emotional experience is brought out here in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33, answer 89 says, what is the mortification of the old man? The answer begins, it's a sincere sorrow of heart. Sorrow. And then again, answer 90 says, what is, in response to the question, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart. That's conversion. And again, we say we can tell, we know if we're being converted or not. If we are converting in our life or not. We can tell by looking within our hearts, by looking simply at yesterday, at the day before, at last week, and say to ourselves, am I truly and sincerely characterized by a sincere sorrow of heart for my sin? And not simply sorry for the consequences of sin, sorry because sin makes me look bad before others, but looking square at God, looking directly into the face of the God who saved me, do I feel sorrow in my heart? The child of God says yes. The one who is converting says yes. Not simply regret either, it's a true sorrow. Sorrow which at times brings forth tears. Real tears. Sorrow which wrinkles the brow, which causes the corners of the mouth to turn down. As we stand before God, or sit before God, especially in our closet, our personal devotions, and recall to our mind our sins. I have sorrow, says the one who is, by God's grace, converting. And I have also sincere joy in my heart. Real joy. Not simply the word, but the experience, the emotional experience of joy. I feel that joy in my heart. Not joy simply over earthly things. There's many things in our lives that we can say, we can point to and say, that brings me joy and this brings me joy. But is it joy in God? That's the joy of the child of God. Brought that out yesterday morning to the catechism students, speaking of the joy of the good news of the gospel. So what if we went out on the street and asked individual people, what is it that you would say would make you the most joyful? What could happen? What would be the best news you could hear that would fill you with the greatest joy? You would get all kinds of answers, but I doubt you'd hear very much at all about the good news of salvation. The joy of belonging as a saved child of God to Him. And then we ask ourselves that question, what would I say If someone stepped up to me and put a microphone before me and said, "Here, what is it? What would you rejoice in the most? What is the best news you could hear?" We ought to say, "I've already heard it. I've already heard it. God tells me it all the time. It's the good news that I belong to Him through Jesus Christ, that all my sins are forgiven me, that He's preparing a place for me in glory, and nothing can take me away from Him or from living with Him forever and ever." That's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. That the child of God who is converted sincerely experiences. And notice too that conversion must be sincere. It's a sincere sorrow of heart. It's a sincere joy of heart. The Catechism emphasizes that there must be a sincerity to our conversion. Our conversion must be true. That's question 88. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? It reminds us that there's a lot of ways to fake conversion. It reminds us of the depth of our own sinful heart and the lies of the devil, which we're all too prone to listen to. And we can go through our life and say, "Yes, I am converting to God. I am converted to God. Daily I'm walking in conversion to God." And it's all not true. That can take place in the life of a child of God. We read of that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. "And yet for all this, God says, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." She pretended. She said a few token words that sounded like repentance. She said a few things and acted out a few things that could have been presented, or she hoped would be presented as evidence of true conversion, but it was feigned. It was fake. And notice how God exposes the feignedness of her conversion. And we find in this also direction as to what a true conversion is. "She hath not turned unto me with her whole heart." Again, use the example of a specific sin that we're dealing with in our life. Specific sin that has come to our attention that we're walking in, and that's causing us problems, hindering us from serving God as we ought and bringing glory to Him as we should, damaging the relationships of love that we ought to be walking in with those around us. A particular sin is brought up and we say, "I know I don't like that sin. It shouldn't be there." And part of us wants to be rid of it, but we're not ashamed of it. We do not hate it with our whole heart. We don't desire after the opposite thereof with all of our heart. Then it's feigned conversion. It's not sincere. It's not true. And we must hear God's command again. Turn sincerely. We must go back to the work of true conversion. True conversion, beloved, begins with the knowledge of our sins. We have to know those sins. We have to know that those sins are our sins and they characterize us. Those sins, for example, is listed in answer 87. Being an unchaste person, being an idolater, having anything that we place our trust in, in addition to or above God, an adulterer, fornicator, one who is lustful or has ungoverned sexual passions, a thief, one who steals, whether by breaking into homes or in the multitude of other ways that are available to us today, a thief, covetous man, one whose thoughts are all about, or for the most part about this earth and about this world and about acquiring, a drunkard, one who abuses the things of this world and consumes them upon his own lust so as to become unable to see or to think straight anymore with regard to the things of heaven and the things that he's been called to live according to. A drunkard as far as alcohol, or a drunkard with regard to any other earthly things that he's given himself over to. A slanderer, one who speaks evil about others, seeking to harm and damage their good name, a robber or any such like, any sin exposed by the law of God and the Ten Commandments. We must know that those sins describe us. They're not the final word, they're not the last word, they're not the only word about us, but those sins describe me. We must say before our God. That's the second part then of conversion. We have to acknowledge our sins before God. We ought not fall into the trap either of saying, yes, I see my sin and I'll get to talking to God about it, but first I'm going to fix those sins. First I'm going to deal with them. And then once I'm all cleaned up and polished up, then I can go to God. Then I can commune with Him, and then I'll talk to Him. We come to God, beloved, as He calls us to come to Him in our sins, as sinners. We talk about those sins with Him. We tell Him, I am an idolater. I am an adulterer. I am a thief, a covetous man, etc. down the list. Whatever sin He brings to our consciousness, we confess it. That's conversion. Jeremiah 3, once again, verse 13, God says to His people, He gives a beautiful promise. He says, I am merciful, ties that promise in with who He is in His own attributes. I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only, this you must do, only acknowledge thine iniquity. You can hear God speak to His people, can't you? Don't keep walking in that way, you backsliding people. I will need to chasten you. I will need to raise my hand over against you. Only now acknowledge your sin, and that won't happen. You will know my mercy. You will know that I will not keep anger forever. Acknowledge thy sins before me. That's God's command to us this morning, to each of us. And confess those sins then, as we said a moment ago, with true sorrow. True sorrow. Turn from them. That's part of conversion. Again, turn away from those sins. Turn away from them in your heart first. Hate those sins. Fight against those sins. Stand over against them. Be watchful for them. Be wary of them. Walk carefully and with your eyes wide open as you live your life in the midst of this world, because you know those sins are ever present with you. And then also turn to Christ. Turn away from the sin and turn rather to Christ. Turn to Him for forgiveness, first of all. Turn to Him as the one who has died upon the cross, who has sacrificed Himself so as to absolve you of all your guilt, to make atonement for you before God and earn for you the robes of righteousness. Turn toward Christ. For again, the conscious awareness of your forgiveness. Turn to Him again so that you can be reminded, so that He can say to you again, I remind you, I've taken care of those sins. I've washed them all away. They're gone. God doesn't see them. God doesn't remember them. And then, beloved, turn toward Christ in order that you might walk in a covenant relationship with Him, to walk with Him as a friend, to walk with Him while leaning upon Him. In other words, to walk with Him by His strength, to walk in His ways, by His power, confessing then also as part of conversion, I have no power, Lord. I'm helpless over against my sin. Deliver me from those sins. Give me the strength to fight. Give me the strength to walk in righteousness as I ought to. Give me the strength to walk in thankfulness before Thee, in holiness, as Thou hast commanded. Command what Thou wilt, only give what Thou hast commanded. As an early Christian father once so aptly put it, this true conversion takes place throughout our life. No doubt you've gathered that already as we've been talking about it, but it's good to make that very plain to us. Sometimes people speak of conversion as if it's a one-time thing that happens at one point in one's life. And after that, they're converted forever and they just continue on walking as one who has had this tremendous experience of conversion at one point in their life, and they're able to point to that one date and that one time. And all that we're saying now doesn't negate the fact that some of God's people have had such powerful conversion experiences. Some have, but it's not the norm. The norm for the child of God who's born and raised in the sphere of the covenant, given godly parents, lives his life in the midst of the church, the norm is that he cannot point to any particular time when he converted or when he began converting. The norm is that he was converting already as a very small child. When he walked in some sin or he performed some sin and his parents took him aside, perhaps even took him over their knee and gave him a bit of a spanking to impress upon him the seriousness of his sin. And he was brought to tears, and he was brought to repentance, sincere sorrow of heart. With shame, he saw his sin, confessed that sin, and was told by covenant loving parents that he was forgiven, not only by them, but forgiven by God. Pointed and redirected in the way of godliness. Commanded to go in that way, and God worked through that command, and the child began to correct his waywardness in this or that regard. Maybe not simply after one correction, but maybe after tireless corrections, many corrections by parents. But that conversion, that work of conversion, that activity of conversion that God works in His people is a work that ordinarily begins very, very young in life. And a work that we're involved in all of our life long. It's the battle of our life, isn't it? Always we're converting. Every day we wake up and there stands that calling again. There comes that call of God. Turn! Turn from the sins of this day. Turn unto me. Walk with me. Walk in godliness. This day, with sincerity, walk with me. That conversion, beloved, is something that we're able to perform because, and that we're able to do, again, by God's grace, but that we're able to do because we're regenerated. We're regenerated first, and then we convert to God, or we are converted to God. Regeneration, you remember, is exactly the very first work of God in us. God's performed many things for us, outside of us. Regeneration is that first work of God in us. That's a secret act of God. We don't know when we were regenerated. The child of God does not know the exact moment he was regenerated, but there was a moment, one instant in his life when God performed an instantaneous act and placed within him the seed of life of Jesus Christ, a new man, by a sovereign act of God, by a powerful act of God, by a gracious act of God. God put alongside of that old man, the new man in Christ, a seed of goodness, of righteousness that God implanted within him. And so we must be regenerated first before we can convert. That's plain even by this Lord's Day, which speaks of conversion as involving an old man and a new man. We must have a new man before that new man can be quickened. Quickened means brought to further life and greater power. We must be given a new man first before that new man can become active. Just as we must be born first before we can become active. The baby needs to be born, or the baby at least needs to be conceived before it can begin to be active and to move about and to have some responses. So too with the child of God. You cannot command regeneration. God does not command that you be born again. Some Baptistic preachers will put it that way. Fundamentalistic preachers might preach that. You must be born again. What they really mean to say, they have their terms all confused, and that because their theology has a lot of troubles with it. But what they really mean to say is you must be converted. That we command, but not regeneration. Regeneration is a gift of God in causing one to be born anew, born again. Commanding someone to be regenerated is like commanding a baby to be born. Commanding a baby to get himself conceived. Bizarre at best. We don't command regeneration, but once one is regenerated, and again, ordinarily God regenerates very early within the sphere of the covenant, within the womb of the mother. In fact, as early as that, once one is regenerated, then God comes to him with a command and God says, be now converted and continually be converting unto me. True conversion is based upon that wondrous work of God of regenerating us. True conversion produces a distinct result in a person, a twofold result. First of all, produces a clear change in the innermost desires. Conversion does that which That clear change in turn results in a changed behavior, changed innermost desires, inmost disposition results in changed behaviors in one's life as well. First, there is that change in the innermost desires. One who is converted now hates what once he loved, and what once he hated now he loves. All men love and hate. The world tries to deny that. The world tries to act as if the word hate is one of the worst words that anyone could ever use. Meanwhile, they freely, without any sense of the sinfulness of it, take God's name in vain, blaspheme against God, but don't you dare speak about hating anything that comes out of a person or connected with a human being. They speak of hate as if they don't. They speak of hate crimes as the worst things anyone could ever do. They speak of love as if they do, as if they really love. Really, they only live in lust and external nicety, feigned love. The world hates. Despite their protestations, the world hates. They hate God and their neighbor. And so do we by nature. Question and answer 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We by nature hate God and our neighbor. And we love self. We love sin. Conversion is an inversion of these things. Not a total doing away with that sinfulness of our nature, but a change in that which must be above, that which must be dominant within the child of God. So that one who is converted, one who is converting, is constantly struggling to put above his sinful nature, to make dominant in his life the hatred of sin, rather than the love of sin, the hatred of sin, our sin, the sin that we see about us in the world, the sin of others, that sin we must hate. That's what it means to be converted, first of all. And then we love God. Love God. Love the will of God. Love righteousness. The desire to do good, the Catechism says. We exclaim without a lack of sincerity, not feignedly, but we exclaim from the heart, "Oh, how love I thy law!" The whole Word of God with the Ten Commandments at its heart and center. Oh, how love I that good law that points out to me my sin, that leads me to repentance, and that guides me in a way of thankfulness and holiness in the midst of my life. So that then too, out of that inner disposition, hating sin and loving God and His law, we live according to 2 distinct behaviors. We flee sin. One who toys around the edge with sin, one who wanders over towards sin just to have a look a moment, one who sees how close he can get to sin, is not walking as one who is converted. One who is converted is always watching for sin from a spiritual point of view. We'd say even he always has his binoculars around his neck and he's often lifting them and looking to see if there's sin anywhere near. And if there is, he's going to turn away. He's going to flee from it. Aware of his own weakness, his own frailty, he's going to run so that he can remain converting to God and living as one who is converted unto God. And he's going to walk in good works, true good works, not the good works which men tell us are good, things that are founded upon the institutions of men, the imaginations of men's heart, not those good works, but works which are pointed out in the law of God. And he's going to walk according to those, to the glory of God. Never mind, he says, what happens to me. I'm going to do this because it glorifies God and it pleases God. And he walks out of faith, trusting in God, by the power of God. He lives a new life, a life that is holy, that is godly, and a life that is really an expression of his thankfulness, that he's been regenerated, that he's been forgiven, that he's been saved, and even that he's been converted by the power of his God and Savior. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for converting us, and we pray that thou wilt continue to convert us. Give us ears to hear thy command and work in our hearts effectually when thou dost command us to turn, so that we do turn in obedience to thee, away from our sin, so that always we're turning away from our sin and turning unto thee, to thy Son, to righteousness, to all things good, striving, Father, to walk according to the principle of regeneration that thou hast placed in us, and in a way that expresses to thee how thankful we are for all the blessings thou hast so freely heaped upon us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.